are not necessarily the easiest or the lightest. And today is one of those days. So let's go ahead and begin reading in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 18. Verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we come to your word, we know it is active and sharp, that it cuts to the depth of who we are. And so we ask, Lord, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would utilize your word today to surgically remove those areas, Lord, which need to be removed, to shine light into the dark crevices of our hearts and to show us where we need to repent. Lord, that the light of your word would encourage us, would strengthen us, would grow us, that we might fight the good fight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when you have a passage that says something like, whom I handed over to Satan, you know it's not going to be a real light sermon. So, let's go ahead and just review a little bit from last week. In verse 18, Paul is entrusting to Timothy a treasure to guard. It's a trust that he's giving him, and he's calling him to war the good warfare, to fight the good fight. And as you'll remember, the way in which he is to fight this good fight and war this good war comes down to two things: keeping or holding on to the faith, and keeping slash holding on to a good conscience. These two duties that he is calling Timothy to have consequences. And today we get the example of two individuals who did not follow Paul's instruction. In fact, they're a cautionary tale of what happens when you don't keep a clear conscience and you don't hold on to the faith. You see, these two individuals, Hymenaeus and Alexander, have gone down the slippery slope. They've moved away and they've slowly deadened their conscience, making them cautionary tales to you and to me today. We've already looked at the trust of fighting the good fight of faith. And today we will look at the second point, the warning, shipwrecked in Satan's hands. The warning, shipwrecked in Satan's hands. I want to start off by asking a question. How did Hymenaeus and Alexander end up in the place they ended up? What can we learn from our passage today that would tell us how it is that these two individuals ended with shipwrecked faith? Look at the middle of verse 19. After it says, and a good conscience, which some have rejected. Hymenaeus and Alexander are two individuals that did not hold to a good conscience. They did not keep their conscience sharp. They deadened it. They seared it. One author put it this way: it is the rejection of a good conscience, not the rejection of faith, that causes shipwreck in our faith. The word here to reject is to push aside or to repudiate. In other words, it is taking our conscience and not hating sin like we should hate sin with it. It's not grieving sin as we should grieve over sin. It's not a conscience that drives us to the grace of God. It's a conscience that we make excuses for, that we deaden, that we justify in our own self-righteousness. Remember, this idea of conscience is a judgment of oneself that mirrors the judgment of God. In other words, it's every time we start moving away from God's judgment, what God would think about a circumstance, and focus more on what we think about a circumstance. You see, in any time our conscience gets to bothering us, and I know each of you has experienced this, that little nagging kind of splinter in your mind's eye, that little voice in the back of your head that's just kind of tapping, how we choose to deal with that is of the utmost importance. Do we respond in repentance or do we respond in self-righteousness? Do we push it aside or do we use it to bring us yet again to the foot of the cross? One person put it this way: to reject or repudiate a good conscience is to willfully and self-consciously be disobedient to God's requirements, because a good conscience breaks a self-conscious obedience. See the difference? Another put it this way, and it should come up on the screen: a good conscience is here faith's necessary handmaid. For the contest is, in the strictest sense, a moral one. And a deprivation of the conscience is a virtual abandonment of the struggle. It is yielding to the adversary and entrenchment in the citadel. A single flaw, even in the conscience, is fatal to the believer's security and his hardiness in the work. Nor can it be permitted to exist without gnawing like a worm at the root of his faith itself. The man who would do battle for the truth of God must be responsive in his inmost soul to the claims of divine truth, and render it clear as day that he identifies himself with its interests, is ready, in a manner, to live and die in its behalf. Oh, the danger of a conscience which has been dulled, which has been dimmed, which has been filed away by repeated sin. The consequence of not holding fast to this conscience, but actually putting it aside, pushing that nagging sense of the conscience away and saying, no, no, I'm okay, it's not really wrong. God didn't really mean that. He didn't really say that. It's just a little sin. I didn't really mean it. I was just having a bad day. Oh, the danger. The consequences of doing this, of pushing aside the conscience, is what? What does Paul say? Let's continue on. And have suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith. Here is a shipwreck of their faith. Specifically here, it's the faith. Has a dual focus here. It is the faith of these individuals. Yes, their experience of faith, right? Objective experience, subjective experience of faith. But the end result with Hymenaeus and Alexander is that it's also the destruction of the objective faith. See, for all of us, it starts with a deadening of conscience. And then it moves to a rejection of truth. Moves from deadening of conscience to rejecting what God's word actually says. Excusing sin not just for ourselves, but actually preaching it out to others. There's a pastor I know of who got into sin, inappropriate relationships with women. It started with him denying his conscience little by little by little, to the point where when he was rightly kicked out of the church, he actually had created a theology that matched his deadened conscience. Brothers and sisters, we do this all the time. The little excuse for the sin that we love turns into a theology that we live by. Oh, the danger of a deadened conscience. Oh, how important it is to fight the good fight of faith by grasping firmly and holding to our faith and a good conscience. I don't know if you've ever seen a ship that has run aground, that has been dashed to pieces. We don't tend to see this in our waterways around the United States. And let's be honest, in Idaho, we have rivers, but we don't have large waterways. The word here means to break to pieces. We were in the Red Sea. We went out on some boats, and we passed lots of wrecked ships because people didn't have the money nor the inclination to fix them. These were steel ships that had run aground on reefs and had partially sunk and were rotting and falling apart. But imagine if you take a wooden ship and it hits the reef and it smashes apart, and then the waves come and topple it and it turns it just into driftwood. This is the picture that Paul is giving of Hymenaeus and Alexander's faith. It's interesting that it says, which some, this kind of goes back to the individuals who were teaching false doctrine. This wasn't all the individuals who were shipwrecked in their faith, but just an example of it. Then we have these two individuals, so we want to spend a little bit of time looking at Hymenaeus and Alexander. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus, I don't find it being given as many people's names from the Bible. Children's names, right? This is Hymenaeus, no. Alexander, on the other hand, Alex, that's a little more common. It was the same in Greek times. Hymenaeus is a much rarer name than Alexander. And so we can, with more certainty, actually nail down who Hymenaeus was. If you wanted to, you could go over to 2 Timothy 2, verse 16 through 18. Here's what Paul had to say. He said, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Stop there for just a second. Look up. Worldly and empty chatter leads to what? Ungodliness. Political wranglings leads to. Conspiracy theories leads to. Oh, how many things are worldly and empty chatter, and oh, how much they lead us to ungodliness. Let's continue on. Oh, how contagious it is in verse 17, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth. Then it gives specifically how, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And what do they do to others? And they upset the faith of some. See, they got into these worldly chatters, theological wranglings outside of God's word, going on hypotheses. And so what do we see of the sins that brought Hymenaeus to this problem? To summarize, one person put it this way, the only concrete data we have about the actions involved are referenced to blasphemy, which we'll see in a minute, and the description of Hymenaeus in 2 Timothy 2:16 as claiming that the resurrection had already occurred, with the possible other consequences of wickedness and youthful lust which follow, and a need of repentance. Hymenaeus went down a road where he didn't keep to a clear conscience, a good conscience. Got involved in lots of worldly chatter that led to ungodliness and a hardness of heart. With Alexander, because his name is a lot more used in Greek families, we're not exactly sure if he is the same Alexander that is spoken of in 2 Timothy 4. Yet there is an Alexander the coppersmith in 2 Timothy 4:14. He's most likely the same individual. This is what it says of this Alexander the coppersmith. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. If this is the same Alexander, he's gone even farther than Hymenaeus in that he's directly opposing the truth spoken through the Apostle Paul. Now we get to the fun part. And we'll take a little bit of time and we'll flow kind of throughout Scripture today quite a bit. Whom I handed over to Satan. Now, as I was talking with some people about how we're to apply this or think about applying this, we had a little bit of a chuckle. When you come to a passage that says that somebody was handed over to Satan, you say, how does that apply to my life? It's not one of those things that you put on a cup for encouraging statements. I handed him over to Satan. Well, the first thing we have to note is, why did he hand him over to Satan? What was the goal of handing him over to Satan? We understand the purpose, we can understand a little bit better what it means when he says that he is handing him over to Satan. The specific statement, so that they, speaking of Hymenaeus and Alexander, will be taught not to blaspheme. So just stick with me here for a second. There's a direct purpose to stop them from blaspheming, to teach them something. They're being handed over to Satan. Go ahead and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll start in verse 1. As far as churches go, the church at Corinth was a mess. It was a hodgepodge of conflicts, immorality, drunkenness, and discord. And in chapter 5, you actually have Paul directly addressing this, speaking of one individual. It says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist among the Gentiles. You got to think about that for a second. They lived in Corinth. There's a big mountain outside of Corinth that had a large temple that had day and night prostitution of a worshipful prostitution. Sounds really weird. Day and night, people could go up to worship committing adultery with prostitutes. And in the city of Corinth, in the church at the city of Corinth, there was immorality that far surpassed this immorality. What was it specifically? That someone has his father's wife. Someone is living with his stepmother, basically, in an ungodly way, in an adulterous way. Then it says the following, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Verse 3, for I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you'll notice the next words are in italics. I have decided, not in the original text, should be deliver such a one to Satan. Why? Why should you deliver such a one to Satan? For the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You see that? There's a purpose in handing over to Satan. First one is teach him not to blaspheme. The second one here is that their flesh is destroyed and their spirit is not. Talking about individuals who appear to be saved, yet are handed over to Satan. We'll get more into this a little bit later. Understand here, though, that there's a purpose in handing over to Satan. Think back to Job, and this passage will come up a little bit later. What did God do with Job? He put him into Satan's hands to do what? Basically, test him in the flesh, right? Gave him boils, all sorts of things, but he couldn't take his life. Here is what is being talked about is a handing over of individuals from inside the church over to the prince of the power of this world, right? The prince of the power of the air, for a specific purpose, the destruction of their flesh, so that they might repent. Let's go back to our passage in 1 Timothy and look more at the specific statement of teaching them not to blaspheme. We need to understand what it means here. Remember, blasphemy is the first thing that Paul said of himself, right? In his confession of a violent sinner. When he said that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor in verse 13. What does it mean to blaspheme? Normally we think of blasphemy as just making statements negative to God, speaking of God in a negative way. The word here is to revile, to hurl abuse or insults, to malign, to slander, to speak evil of, to speak against, or to dishonor. Now I want you to note 1 Timothy 6:1. It says, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Why? So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be blasphemed, spoken against. Notice there, we've got action, which brings ill repute upon God's word. Titus 2:5, speaking to older women, teaching younger women to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? So that the word of God will not be blasphemed. Interesting. Note here, there's an action that can happen on the part of a wife towards her husband that actually brings ill repute upon God. Think back to Paul in his interaction before he got saved. He was trying to follow the law, yet he was persecuting those that he believed were speaking a false doctrine. Yet he was blaspheming. Why? Because he was saying what God said was not what God said. I put it this way, to deny what God has said or done is blasphemy. To add to what God has said or done, to twist what God has said to fit our desires, to change God's words to match our thinking, to credit to God what he has not said or done, or to deny what God has said or done. This happens all the time. I know that God says that there is a hell, but I can't wrap my head around that, and I think God is love, so I'm going to deny what God says. I know that I'm called to respect my father and my mother, but you don't know how bad my father and mother are, therefore, I will deny what God has said. I know that God says we are to submit to every government authority. But I really don't want to because I don't like them. Therefore, I know that I'm not supposed to use words that tear down or to speak evil of anyone. I know that I'm supposed to be thankful in everything, but you don't know the day I've had. See the easy slope that we go down, step by step? Denying what God says is true to fit what we desire, like, want, wish. Oh, how easy it is for us to blaspheme if we but just twist a little passage, take it out of context, make it suit what we want, not what he says. In order for us to fully understand a statement like, hand him over to Satan, we have to ask the question, why? Why? Why is it that it is more important to hand somebody to Satan than to keep them in the church? For this, we have to understand the serious consequences of unrepentant sin in every believer's life. If we don't understand that, it doesn't make sense. Isn't it harsh that God would take somebody and hand them into Satan's hands? Yet we know this happens. 1 Corinthians 11, which we will go to later today in communion, in verse 30 says, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." What's he talking about there? They're believers in the church at Corinth who have been walking in unrepentant sin, and the consequences of that unrepentant sin are what? Physical weakness, physical sickness, physical death. Kind of sounds like 1 Corinthians 5, right? That he's going to hand them over to Satan so that their bodies would be destroyed, but their spiritual salvation would not. Head on over to James chapter 5. And let's go ahead and look at this. James chapter 5, we'll start in verse 14. Give you a second to get there. There's a question asked. It says, "Is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." Then the statement in verse 16, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another." Why? "So that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Verse 17, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." You notice this connection of sin, the confession of sin, and sickness. We'll come back to James. Keep your finger in that. I want you guys to understand how this statement of handing somebody over to Satan falls into what is normally called church discipline. At what point is this handing over to Satan occurring in what we would look at in Matthew chapter 18. So if you have a piece of paper, you can leave it in James 5. But let's head on over to Matthew 18. verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Step one, go to your brother or sister and tell them of their sin. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Now I'm going to run through a little. How you should go is very important. So I'll give you this kind of warning. These are the attitudes you should have as you go to tell somebody else of their sin. Number one, gently. You put down as reference Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to himself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Leads us into number two, carefully. As the end of Galatians 6, 1 says, looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. I want to just stop for a moment there and say, how is that? If you're going to talk to somebody else about their sin, how is it easy for you to fall into sin? Pride, looking down on their sin. You become prideful, you speak in an unkind way. It's easy for you to gossip, slander, spread information that you shouldn't. So you do need to approach it carefully. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 reminds us, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God who is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure. Brothers and sisters, we got to go carefully because we understand our own sinfulness, that the temptation that this person fell into is no different than the temptations we fall into. So we should go gently, we should go carefully, we should go prayerfully. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 17 applies, we are to be praying without ceasing. The end of James, actually in James that we just read earlier in verse 16, James 6, 16, what did it say? The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That if you are sick in your sin, to call for the elders to pray for you. We should also not just go prayerfully, but we should go patiently. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. 2 Timothy 2, 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. You need to go humbly. Notice that in the midst of this whole conversation in 1 Timothy, you have whom? You have Paul giving his own personal testimony saying, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm a blasphemer. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent aggressor. They were preaching the law. He preached grace unmerited. Oh, that humble heart that would then call others to repentance. It's not out of pride. It's not out of arrogance that one would go. In this, we should always remember the good old log principle. Matthew 7, 3 through 5. You can write it down. You're not supposed to go and take a speck out of somebody else's eye if you got a big old log in your own eye. Which means that in your prayerfulness, you should consider your own sinfulness, your own humility to say, there but the grace of God go I. I'm not better. If anything else, I'm worse. But, oh Lord, help me to be able to lead them to repentance. Need to remember that the context that we find ourselves in Matthew 18, right before in verses 12 through 14, it's the parable of the lost sheep, the one sheep out of the 99 that's wandered off and gotten lost. And God says he would leave the 99 to go and search and find the lost sheep. Directly after our passage here, from verse 21 all the way to the end of the chapter, we have the parable of the debtor. The individual who owes more than he could pay back in 99 lifetimes, asking for forgiveness of the king, and the king grants the forgiveness. And then he goes to the guy that owes him a month's wage and beats him up and throws him in prison. Falls between these two things that we have this going to our brother or sister who is in sin. Notice it is privately. It's one-on-one. It's not telling other people about it. It's seeking to protect, not to gain one's own band of people who are on your side. It's not going to accuse, it's going to try to seek and rescue. It's a rescue mission that starts with a correction. This correction should be gentle, gently done, carefully done, prayerfully done, patiently done, and humbly done. If it's not done that way, then we will fall into sin easily. Should come to your mind, though, when we're talking about this first step, when you would say, isn't love supposed to cover a multitude of sins? At which point can love no longer cover the sin? And I have to go to people. It's easy in our conscience when we are actually prompted to go to talk to somebody about their sin, for us to use love covers a multitude of sins as an excuse, because we don't want the uncomfortable nature of what is going to happen. So let me give you four different times in which love can't cover if it's dishonoring to God. Okay? If it's damaging to your relationship or relationships with others, if it's hurting others, if it's hurting the sinner. Okay? Tends to be a little bit bigger. They're not the one-off sort of sins, but the sin that is dominating the life. If any of those is yes, you should go. You should talk to them. Making sure to speak the truth in love, as Ephesians 4:15 says. And you should go applying Ephesians 4:29 through 32. I'll let you look that up on your own at a later date. So step one is you go talk to them in private. Step two, you take one or two witnesses to confirm the sin. Verse 16 in Matthew 18. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. You're bringing others in to help, to verify the situation, to actually look at both of your lives for sin. This is normally at this point, it's a very good thing to bring an elder along. You're there to confirm the sins. You get to this point, what types of sins would necessitate this? I think it's important to add a little bit more to it. Number one, it's outward and verifiable. You don't try to church discipline somebody for stinginess, for an attitude, for a possible heart motive, for pride. No. It's the outworkings, the actual verifiable, for starting fights, for punching people, and being unrepentant. Number two and number one go together, and number three for that matter. Because in any case, repentance breaks the chain. Repentance is the ultimate goal of the whole process, and so if at step one, step two, step three, step four, there is repentance, a turning from sin and a turning to Christ, it's done. So it needs to be outward and verifiable. Can't be assuming the motives of the heart. Has to be for unrepentant sin. And another one that will speed it up is it's dangerous to the church. All undealt with, unrepentant sin does not just affect the sinner. It affects those around us. Certain sins are a little bit more external. Certain sins are a little more internal. It's normally those external sins that cause great destruction. It's interesting that a little leaven, a little bit of yeast, leavens the whole loaf. A little cancer is a dangerous thing to leave in your body. A little poison has a great effect. Titus 3:10 gives us an example of one of these. It says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. There seems like there's a speeding up. That it's almost like we have with Hymenaeus, that there's this gangrenous growth that will run through the church. The person who causes division is dealt with more quickly than other sins because it's dangerous and more dangerous to the whole church. The gossip, the slanderer, the divider, the one who seeks to stir up strife and hatred for others. One individual called John James listed four different settings, and they might be a little helpful to us. He says, all scandalous vices and immoralities should be dealt with. The denial of Christian doctrine, the stirring up of divisions, the failure to provide for one's near relatives. And I'll give you the passage on that. That's 1 Timothy 5:8. That's an interesting one, isn't it? Not providing for your family. And then the fifth, the unreconciled enmity or anger, bitterness. So you go to them in private. And you can do this more than one time. It's not just saying you go once and then boom. Number two, you got to bring in a whole crew to make sure and take this thing seriously. No, grace and patience should overflow. Go talk to them. Give them an opportunity. Go to them again. Talk to them. When it gets to the point where you see there definitely is no repentance, get a couple. Go to them. Step three, though, is tell it to the church. Look at verse 17. It starts out just like verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, and then if he refuses to listen to them, verse 17, tell it to the church. We've gone from very small and private to a little bit bigger to letting the whole body know. Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. 1 Timothy 5:20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I like that one because it actually gives us a reason, right? It's not so that everybody can say, oh, you know Daniel, he is horrible. That no good, rotten sinner, oh, I would never do that. We got to get rid of him because he's making us all look bad. No. We should all be like Paul saying, check my heart. Wait a minute. If Daniel fell into that sin, and I'm no different than Daniel, I better pay attention. I better be careful. I better work to keep my conscience and my faith and grab onto those so that I can fight the fight of faith. That's the purpose, and that's with love and humility that it comes out. Notice this all comes in the context of Paul saying that the goal of his instruction of these false teachers should be love. A love for the person. Step four, after you tell it to the church, you give time for people to go to them. And then step four is to exclude them from fellowship, the end of verse 17. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, notice the point there. One's gone. Two or three have gone. Now the whole body is to go to that person to beg them to repent, to come back, to be in good relationship with God. Why? Why is it important? We've already talked about it just a little bit, haven't we? Physical health and life are at stake at a minimum. If the person doesn't know Christ, their eternal soul is at stake. But if some people are weak and sick and sleep, do I really love somebody else if I see sin in their life that could cause physical damage to them, that I wouldn't go and plead with them and beg them to be reconciled to God? Let's look at the end. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Tax collectors are not the nicest of people. They were more like thugs in their time, extorters. Look at verses 18, 19, and 20. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been. Now I want you to note that. What you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two or three agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. God says he cares about this so much that as two or three people gather to go and to plead with somebody about sin and repentance, that he's present there. We like to take that verse out of context and we use it for, you know, our tea get-togethers or small Bible studies. He's talking about going to do one of the hardest things possible, the handing over to Satan, right? When you're getting to the point of excluding step four, that's what's being talked about for Hymenaeus and Alexander. He's handing them over to Satan. He's putting them out of the body of Christ, out into the world, removing the protection that's there. For what purpose? So that they might repent, they might learn, they might grow, they might come back. Job was handed over to Satan. It's interesting, in 2 John 10 it says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Jude, speaking of false teachers in 22 and 23, says, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatch them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. This kind of separation. Step five, much more glorious. The whole purpose of the process is step five. Reaffirm your love for them and welcome them back. And that can happen. Step five can skip to step two if there's repentance. It can skip in and replace step four. It can skip in and replace step three. Anywhere there is true repentance, you're called to reaffirm your love for them. And as an example of this, if you want to head over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you see the guy that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 5, that he was going to hand him over so his body would be destroyed and his spirit would not, repented. 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11. We'll start in verse 6, he's speaking of him. He says, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Then he goes into talking about forgiving who he will forgive. Notice the beauty of that. A guy who was living in sexual sin with his stepmother, making even the Gentiles cringe at this infidelity, being a horrible witness to the whole world of what it meant to be part of the church, after they walk through this process of church discipline and reconciliation, comes back in repentance. And what does Paul have to say? So show him love, show him forgiveness, reaffirm your love for him, bring him in. Back to James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. This is the heart. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Notice the covering of a multitude of sins being linked to the process of going and begging people to be reconciled from their sin. Isn't that amazing? God is in the process of our sanctification. God takes special note when we obey him in doing this. How easy is it for us, though, to deaden our consciences, to be derelict in our duty, to love our neighbor as ourselves, love our brother and sister in Christ, say, oh, I don't want to do that. How are they going to react? What are they going to say about me? No, don't you know how many friends they have in the church? If I say that, what's going to happen? We can use all sorts of excuses to not obey Christ and love our brothers and sisters enough to follow the process that has been outlined. Because brothers and sisters, I don't think any of you wants to get to the point where you're handed over to Satan for the destruction of your body. I know I do not. But oh, the deceitfulness of the heart. Oh, the deceitfulness of my sinful flesh. That all of us must say, there but the grace of God, we walk in the path of Hymenaeus and Alexander. It was 1956, and two ships were crossing the Atlantic. On the northern route, one was coming from Genoa, Italy, and the other was coming out of New York, I believe it was. For the first ship, the Andrea Doria, it was coming through a dense fog. For the Stockholm, coming the opposite direction, they were having clear waters. Both ships, as they approached each other, saw that there was another ship on the radar, yet they ignored it. There's a basic protocol for ships when they see other ships and cannot see them, and that's to pick up the radio, to call out, to find out the heading of the other ship. Yet both ships and their captains did not follow protocol. They made excuses. They chose not to heed the warnings. So, because of this failure to do what they were called to do, they crashed into each other, and the death of 46 was the end result. It's no different for us, brothers and sisters, if we reject doing what God has called us to do. The end result is death, sickness, weakness. Today we are coming to the privilege that we take once a month to celebrate what Christ did on the cross. And so if we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I want us just to read, starting in verse 28, says, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, have a good conscience, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Then he talks about their problems of taking the Lord's table in vain. Brothers and sisters, we need to take our sin seriously. Part of that is having a good conscience, right? Judge yourself rightly. I want you to take a moment now. Just take some time to confess your sin to the Lord. Christ said that if you had your sacrifice at the altar and remembered somebody that even had something against you, that you should set it aside and wait and go to that person and make the relationship right before you should go to sacrifice. Would challenge you all today, if there is unrepentant sin in your life, repent of it. Enjoy communion. If there are broken relationships in which you have sinned, set it aside. God cares about us applying brotherly love and kindness towards one another more than he enjoys us celebrating communion. Let's go ahead and spend a few minutes in prayer. And then the men will come forward. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassions. Blot out my